All right. If you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Like Cindy said, it's on page 1007. If you have one of our black Bibles from either side of the room, if you have one of the colorful Bibles, one of the kids' Bibles, you can turn to page 1510, 1510. And you are free to keep either of those Bibles. If you need one, we want you to have that not only in front of you here on Sunday morning, but in front of you all day, not all day, all week long. I mean, if you want to do it all day long every day, that'd be amazing. But we need to meditate on it all day, every day, right? This is the truth of God's word. It actually helps us understand what in the world is going on in our world and in our lives, right? Helps us make sense of the things around us because God is the one who made everything around us, right? And he's working a plan to redeem all of it because we have, in our sin, wrecked it. And we're going to talk about that this morning, this gospel that we hold true to. We've been in this letter to the Romans written by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. We're just a few weeks away from finishing it up. So this morning we're going to start verse 1 of chapter 14 and go all the way to the end of chapter 13, which Cindy just read, I hope you were encouraged by that. Together, these verses make up a single unit of thought, and in this unit of thought, Paul's going to talk about what unity looks like between believers who disagree on issues that are not central to the gospel. This is why we're emphasizing the gospel so much this morning. In Romans 12, 16, Paul said, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation." So in this passage, Paul is going to apply those words to a specific situation that was happening in the church of Rome. If you remember, the church is predominantly made up of Gentile Christians with a minority of Jewish Christians, and because they came from different cultural backgrounds, they were divided over the importance of certain customs from the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, and whether or not they should continue observing those customs as followers of Christ. Not all, but most of the Jewish believers argued that believers should continue to observe those practices, while not all, but most of the Gentile believers argued that it was not necessary for believers to continue those practices. And that's not surprising, is it? Because those customs in question were of Jewish origin. And so it would make sense that the Jewish believers would be like, yeah, we've always done this. We need to keep doing this, right? And the Gentiles would be like, well, we've never done this. Why do we need to start now, right? Because these practices are not essential to salvation, Paul actually agrees with the Gentile majority, even though he's a Jewish Christian. But his goal in this passage is not to settle the argument as to which way everybody needs to go. It's actually to help his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ learn to, as he said, live in harmony with one another in the essentials of the gospel, even when they disagree on the non-essential things. And that's something I think, if we're honest, all of us could use help with. And so I want to pray and ask the Lord to help us with that as we dig into this passage together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the gospel never changes. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray that you would help us hold fast to this gospel, to be clear about it, and to recognize those things that are lesser things. And Lord, as we have convictions, beliefs about those things, would you help us to hold them in open hands and unite us together in this unchanging gospel together for your glory and our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anybody ever told you not to make a mountain out of a molehill? You ever heard that phrase? To make a mountain out of a molehill is to make something trivial, to take something trivial and to make it way more important than it really is. Here's just a few examples. Thinking that you will never get into college because you got a B on your final exam last week, right, students? Assuming that your spouse is mad at you because they didn't immediately respond to your text, right? Running out of your favorite cereal and yelling, "Oh, there's nothing to eat," right? Nobody's experienced that one before. waiting 2 minutes at a red light and thinking that your whole day is ruined. It's easy, right? We're laughing, giggling about these things. It's easy for us to see how trivial these things are, isn't it? And yet in the moment, it feels like it's the most important thing. But when it comes to having convictions about non-gospel issues in the church, it's harder for us to see those convictions as molehills in the gospel's mountainous shadow. In the moment when we're having that conversation and we double down on our conviction, we end up being more about proving ourselves right than staying united in the gospel. We tend to turn minor things into major things, and those things end up becoming dividing things. We make mountains out of molehills, and we push each other down the slope. Unity in the body of Christ does not mean uniformity. We need to understand that. That's not everybody thinks the exact same thing about every single thing. There is room for us to disagree about the minor things without turning that disagreement into division, but here's what we must remember, and I think the text will help us with this morning. When we disagree on minor things, gospel unity must be our greatest priority. When we disagree on minor things, gospel unity must be our greatest priority. And as we work our way through this passage, we're going to get some helpful tips this morning, some very practical things that we need to follow if we are going to stay united in the gospel, even when we disagree on non-gospel issues. And I'm gonna rattle them off here, and then I'll say them again as we go through them if you're a note taker and you wanna write those down. Number one, keep the main thing the main thing. Number two, whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Number three, remember that God is the ultimate judge. Number four, pursue what builds up, not what tears down. Number five, follow Christ's example. And number six, remember the bigger picture. All right, tip number one, keep the main thing, the main thing. Look with me at chapter 14, verses 1-5. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges, we're gonna pause there. We'll start in verse 5. Don't let me forget verse 5 when we go to the next one. I have it written down wrong in my notes. Disputed matters are not matters of the gospel here. They are matters of conscience. Okay, salvation is not in view here of these things that Paul is talking about. Convictions are in view here. Personal preferences, things that Christians can disagree on and still truly call themselves Christians. Okay, we need to understand that or we're not going to get anything else out of this. These are non-gospel issues that he's talking about. In our day, disputed matters would be things like, what kinds of songs do we sing? Do we sing Sims? Do we sing hymns? Do we sing contemporary music? Do we sing only the Psalms? Those kinds of things. How often do we have communion? Whether or not to drink alcohol? Different views on the end times or on spiritual gifts, or whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or somewhere in between. Okay, things like that. Things where you can land on one side or the other and still say, this is my brother or sister in Christ. For the church in Rome, one of those disputed matters was whether or not it was okay to eat meat sold in the market. Now, the Mosaic law actually allowed them to eat meat, but in pagan cultures like Rome, there was a decent chance that the meat came from that was sold in the market came from an animal that was sacrificed in some pagan temple to some false god. And so Jews often refrained from eating meat in order to be ceremonially clean, in order to avoid being ceremonially unclean or to avoid being associated with idolatry. Many of the Jewish Christians continued to eat only vegetables, as Paul says here in verse 2. There were probably also some Gentiles who did that as well. Most likely those would have been the ones who were already familiar with the Jewish customs because they were converted to Judaism before they were converted to Christianity. Okay? And so there's a majority of Jewish Christians, but probably a little bit of a mix of the Gentile Christians in there as well. Paul refers to this group as those who are weak in faith. Those who are weak in faith. Now, he's not talking about saving faith. We have to remember that. He's saying that these are the ones who have a weak conscience. Their conscience won't let them just eat the meat, okay? One Bible scholar helpfully defines conscience, that's such a hard word to say, defines that word as your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong, your awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. And then he helpfully describes the weak conscience as that of holding a conviction that is theologically incorrect, but not heretical. Theologically incorrect, but it's not heretical. So in this instance, the person who is weak in faith is theologically incorrect to refrain from eating meat. Why? Because Jesus declared all foods clean in the Gospels. You can go see that in Mark 7:19. He says, it's not what goes in your mouth that makes you defiled. It's what comes out of your heart, right? But that person is not heretical by continuing to refrain from eating meat. They're just wrong about it. They're theologically incorrect. And he's not basing his salvation on whether or not he eats the meat. He just thinks that eating only vegetables will lead to a fuller life as a follower of Christ, right? But the person on the other side who thinks that he can eat anything also thinks that that freedom makes his life fuller as a follower of Christ. And Paul implies here that that person is the one with the strong conscience. So two groups here, the weak and the strong. And it's actually the strong who are theologically correct. Now that's not a knock on the theologically incorrect, on the weak, but we need to see a contrast here. This is a good reminder for us that there actually is a right view and a wrong view, even on minor issues. When it comes to understanding what the Bible says about an issue, we need to remember a very important rule of interpretation. And that is that a passage of Scripture has only one interpretation, but it can have many applications. So what we can't do is say, well, you're just interpreting it that way and I'm interpreting it this way. No, we actually have to say, what did the author mean? What did God mean through the author as he's writing it to these people? One interpretation, many applications. And we end up misapplying it sometimes and we become theologically incorrect, right? When Jesus declared all foods to be ceremonially clean, that means that a person cannot be defiled by what he or she eats. And that is the theologically correct interpretation of that passage. And that's why the person who believes that he may eat anything is the one with the strong conscience, while the person who eats only vegetables is theologically incorrect and has a weak conscience. The weak person is binding himself or herself to something that the Bible does not require of them anymore. Make sense? But even though there's only one right interpretation, that's no reason for division when one person is theologically correct and the other person is theologically incorrect about a minor issue. Nor is there reason for either of them to evaluate or to elevate themselves pridefully over the other person. Paul says right here, to the strong, he says, don't look down on the weak one. Don't despise the weak one. And to the weak, he says, don't be judgmental toward the strong one. Don't be critical. Why? Because God has accepted both. The word accepted here in verse 3 and the word welcome in verse 1 are the same word in the original Greek, and they convey a picture of embracing someone in warm fellowship. What it is this is the gospel. This is God welcoming them to himself through Christ and embracing them as his own. God has not accepted either person based on whether or not they eat meat. He's accepted them based on their faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ and not by their own works, aka eating or not eating. They have obtained access to this grace in which they now stand, as Paul said in Romans 5:1-2. And here he says that the Lord himself is able to make them continue to stand. Why? because they're in Christ, regardless of whether where they land on either side of the eating meat issue, because they belong to the Lord. This is gospel unity, even in the midst of disagreement on minor things. Now, if someone is theologically incorrect about something, ideally, that person would eventually be convinced by the scriptures and by the Holy Spirit to adopt the correct view. But notice that Paul didn't tell the weak consciences here to change their view on meat. That's not his priority here. Gospel unity is the priority, even when there's disagreement in the minor things. So he told both the strong and the weak to embrace each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in verse 1, he actually starts the whole thing by putting it on the strong conscience people and says, you go first. You welcome them, right? It's language similar to Romans 12 where he says, take the lead in honoring one another. If we want to maintain unity, then we need to keep the main thing the main thing, and the gospel is the main thing. Paul calls it a matter of first importance. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 15 during our prayer time this morning. This is where he calls that matter of first importance. This means that we must not compromise on the gospel. This is important. We must not turn matters of salvation into mere matters of conviction. We can't do that. But this is also important. We must not turn matters of conviction into matters of salvation. We cannot do that. We have to let the gospel be the gospel. We can't turn disputed matters into matters of first importance. We must be clear about what the gospel is, what the gospel isn't, and we must hold fast to that gospel, to stand on the gospel, as we sang this morning. We must do that together with one another. And we must not reject someone whom God has welcomed into his family simply because they hold a different conviction on non-essential things. Okay, we needed to set some groundwork there with tip one. Now we're moving to tip number two. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Now let's look at verses five, starting verse five and go to nine. One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day, observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. Paul describes another disputed matter here. This time it has to do with Jewish holidays and the Sabbath. The person with a weak conscience believes that those days are still important to observe, and the person with a strong conscience doesn't feel compelled to do anything different on those days than he would on any other day. To both groups, Paul gives a principle here in verse 5. He says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, go with your conscience. Go with your conscience. Whatever side of the argument you land on, be confident about that choice. Now, again, being confident about the choice doesn't mean that you're correct about the choice, right? Sometimes we can be totally convinced about something and then realize that we were totally wrong about it. Isn't this what God does? Doesn't he train us and grow us in our knowledge of the scriptures and help us continue in being molded and shaped more and more like Jesus? I guarantee you, we all have room to grow, right? None of us has reached perfection yet. We can be totally convinced about something and then be totally convinced that we were wrong, right? Again, in that case, a change of conviction is warranted. And it's a good thing. It's a thing that God is doing in us. But Paul's point here is that no one should be forced to go against his or her own conscience. Instead, he says, whatever they do, they should do it for the Lord. And then he gives the theological reason behind all of it in verses 7 and 8. He says, for none of us lives for himself, and nobody dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, if we live or die, we belong to the Lord. In other words, there is not one single aspect of our life, major or minor, that does not come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's true for both Christians and non-Christians, by the way. Look at verse 9. Jesus is Lord over the dead and the living. He's Lord over all. The difference is that by God's grace, Christians gladly acknowledge that truth and humbly seek to submit to Jesus' lordship in dependence upon his Holy Spirit. We would not do that otherwise, apart from his grace, apart from his Spirit. Sometimes that humble submission leads us to land on different sides of a non-essential issue. And so here are a few helpful questions to ask when we become fully convinced one way or the other. Can I give thanks to God by doing this thing? Can I give thanks to God by not doing this thing? Can I do this thing for the honor of the Lord? Can I not do this thing for the honor of the Lord, right? Am I, or is my position on this topic for the Lord, or is it for me? Do I just want to be right? Or do I want to follow Jesus as I'm compelled to do here, at least at this point by what I see in Scripture? Is it to elevate Jesus, or is it to elevate myself? These are all questions that are super helpful for us to ask, and will help us tame our tone when we have these conversations with one another. Your motive for your conviction is more important than the conviction that you hold on lesser things. If we belong to the Lord, then so do our convictions. So whatever you do, don't do it just because you think you're right. Do it for the Lord, to bring him glory. Be fully convinced in your mind. Tip number 3, remember that God is the ultimate judge. Look at verses 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul reiterates here what he said in verses 3 and 4. You are not Lord over anybody. You are a servant and fellow servants with one another, whether your conscience is weak or strong. And one day you will stand before your master and give an account of how you treated your fellow servants in his household, how you treated your brothers and sisters in Christ. When the strong look down on the weak, when they despise the weak, they're despising their brother or sister in Christ. And they will have to tell God why they did that. When the weak are judgmental and critical toward the strong, they're being critical toward their brother or sister in Christ, and they will have to tell God why they acted that way. When we follow our sinful desires, we just love to prove each other wrong, don't we? And prove ourselves right. We make ourselves the ultimate judge of each other. That's why we need this reminder that God is the ultimate judge. At the end of our lives, or at the end of history, we won't answer to one another. We will answer to him and to him alone. And in Matthew 12, 36, Jesus said, on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account for every careless word that they speak. We ought to remember that as we're tempted to be judgmental or spiteful toward a brother or sister in Christ when they hold a different view on non-essential issues. Now, we need to understand, we need to remember the gospel here, right? Because we've already been justified through faith in Christ, we will be forgiven for every careless word that we speak. But that does not give us license to continue being careless. Yes, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we will be able to sing all the more gladly, my sins they are many, his mercy is more, just like we sang this morning, right? But listen, even though our shame has been fully removed, our sin will be fully revealed. And I don't know about you, but I don't have the slightest clue. I mean, I know that I am a broken man in sin, but I have no idea the full weight of what my sin cost. Yes, it cost Jesus' death, and we can say that, but we will know in absolute clarity that full amount, that full weight that Jesus took for us. And even though we will be rejoicing in his mercy, listen, I don't want to add any more to that. I hope you don't either. We'll celebrate God's grace, but we will see our sin. And even though the shame is removed, we will still regret what we have done, right? So let's not add to it. Let's not go on sinning that grace may abound. Yes, it abounds, but that's not license for us to be careless with one another. We shouldn't simply be careless just because we're covered. If you're not a follower of Christ, it's important that you don't ignore Paul's words here. Even though he's speaking to fellow believers, everyone, one day, every single person will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for their lives. That means that you too, one day, will stand before this judgment seat and give an account of yourself to him. Don't make a molehill out of that mountain. Don't take something that is of the most significant importance of your whole entire life and brush it off as something trivial. On that day, the magnitude of your sin will be fully revealed. But if you don't turn from your sin and entrust yourself to the Lordship of Christ before then, you will not only have to give an account of all of your sin, but you will be held accountable for all of your sin. But this is the good news of the gospel. The God who judges justly is also the God who gives mercy. And in his mercy, he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to become accountable for sinners who don't deserve it. And Jesus willingly died on the cross, bearing the guilt of all of our sin upon himself. And he rose from the dead so that all who trust in him can be completely forgiven and granted eternal life with him. So why not put your trust in him today? Why not stand on the gospel? Confess your sin to God and trust yourself to Jesus. And when you stand before the judgment seat of God and you give an account of yourself to him, you will be able to say with gladness that Jesus has already been held accountable for every last one of the sins that is revealed to you. Every last one of your sins. And God will welcome you. He will accept you to enjoy the riches of his kingdom. Why? Because you have put your faith in his son. What a glorious gospel. That is something that never changes. And you have that opportunity this morning. And I plead with you to turn from your sin and to trust in him. Tip number 4, pursue what builds up, not what tears down. Look at verses 13 through 16. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered. If Jesus died to free your brother or sister in Christ, then you should not do anything to trap or trip your brother or sister in Christ, right? We shouldn't sacrifice fellowship for personal freedoms. It must be the other way around. If your privilege causes your brother or sister pain, then you're not actually loving them when you exercise that privilege in front of them. You're loving yourself. This is what Paul's getting at here. Paul puts himself in the strong conscience group. Even though he's Jewish, he says he's fully convinced in his own mind that he's free in Christ and no longer needs to follow the Jewish traditions and customs. But he also knows that love is more important than liberty. He says, don't let your good be slandered. In other words, personal freedoms lose their value if you flaunt them in front of your weaker brother or sister and give them reason to hate those things. Paul uses strong language here in verse 15. He says, if you hurt a weaker brother or sister by flaunting your freedom in front of them, you're no longer walking in love. You are actually attempting to destroy someone for whom Christ died. I need to let that sink in more often. To bring them to spiritual ruin. He puts it even more strongly in 1 Corinthians 8, which is a companion passage to this. In 1 Corinthians 8, 12, he says, "Now when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ." Why? Because he's united himself to them. If we tear our brothers and sisters down, we are tearing Christ himself down, or attempting to. Hasn't he united himself to them in love? Hasn't he united himself to us in love? Shouldn't we then unite ourselves to one another in love? When we tear each other down by building our own selves up, we lose sight of what it is that God is actually building up. His kingdom, his church. Didn't Jesus say, "I will build my church"? Look at verses 17 through 23. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it's wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin." Paul says that God's kingdom is a matter of first importance. What a person eats or drinks is not. God is building his kingdom on earth, and that kingdom consists of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. King Jesus inaugurated that kingdom through his righteous life that has now been credited to us who have put our faith in him. Through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection that brought us peace with God. Through his Holy Spirit, whom he sent to live in us when he ascended to the throne of heaven. And the Holy Spirit is who helps us have greater joy over God's kingdom than we have over our own personal liberties. Why would we want to tear down the kingdom work that God is doing, the kingdom building work? Instead, Paul says, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up our brother or sister in Christ. When we make God's kingdom priorities our kingdom priorities, we will decide not to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in the way of our brother or sister. Instead, we will gladly refrain from flaunting it, from exercising our personal liberties in front of them. That doesn't mean you can't do it apart from them. But when they see, it's a loving thing to refrain. We will do whatever is necessary to help them keep from sinning by going against their conscience. This is what Paul means in verse 23 when he says, everything that's not from faith is sin. The New Living Translation, I think, puts it helpfully. It says, if you do anything that you believe is not right, you are sinning. If you go against your conscience, you're doing something that you think is wrong. And in that sense, then, it is sin. As one pastor puts it, conscience cannot make a wrong thing right, but it can make a right thing wrong. If you go against your conscience, then you're not acting from faith, and you end up turning something right into something wrong. If you have a clean conscience about a particular issue, you want to help your brother or sister in Christ have a clean conscience about it too, even if they think differently about you than you do about that issue. You don't want them to violate their conscience, and so you don't flaunt your freedoms in front of them. You don't exert your conviction onto them. That doesn't mean that you can never engage in conversations over disputable matters. You can seek to train someone else's conscience, but you should never seek to tempt it, to trap it, to give a pitfall, to cause them to stumble. It's unloving. Tip number 5, follow Christ's example. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Paul says, you want an example? Look at Jesus. Look at Christ. He had every right to live for himself. He's the Lord over both the dead and the living, but he didn't live to please himself. Instead, he bore the insults of those who insult God. Paul quotes from Psalm 69 here in verse 3, and that psalm is quoted and alluded to over and over again in the New Testament to describe and point to Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. And here Paul says that even though the Old Testament scriptures weren't written to us, they were actually written for us, that is for our instruction and to give us hope and encouragement. We could say the same thing about the New Testament, including the scripture that we're reading right now that Paul wrote in this letter to the Romans. Is there any greater hope and encouragement that we can get anywhere in the Bible than when it points us to Jesus Christ and what he's done for us? Paul says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Why? Because that's the example that that our Lord gave to us. He says it this way, Paul does in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. This is so convicting, isn't it? It's so humbling. If our Lord humbled himself and willingly gave up his life for our sake, then surely we ought to humble ourselves and willingly give up our liberties for the sake of our brother or sister in Christ when their conscience is too weak to see that those things actually are liberties. That doesn't mean that we don't become, or that we need to become people pleasers who sinfully seek their approval instead of God's. It means that we need to be unselfish, that we seek to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, AKA according to the gospel. The gospel unity is our first priority so that we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. That can only happen by God's grace and power. And that's exactly what Paul prays for in verses 5 and 6. This is a great prayer that we ought to be praying for one another and with one another as often as we can. Finally, tip number 6. Remember the bigger picture. Look at verses 7 through 13. Therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the bigger picture? God is welcoming both Jews and Gentiles into his kingdom through his son and for his glories. Paul spent 11 chapters giving us that bigger picture. Paul quotes from the law, the prophets, and the writings right here, all three sections of the Old Testament to remind the church in Rome of this grand story of redemption, this bigger gospel picture. Jesus came as a Jew to prove to his fellow Jews that God is faithful to keep his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And remember in chapter 9, Paul says, it's not as though God's word has failed. He's proven it, right? And included in those promises is the reality that God would extend his mercy to the Gentiles also through Jesus. And as a result, then both Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus will praise God and glorify him forever. That is the ultimate end. It is God's glory through the gospel. When we keep this bigger picture in mind, our arguments over non-essential things start to seem pretty small then, don't they? They become far less important when we hold them up to God's glorious plan of salvation and redemption. Because we have put our hope in Christ, Jesus himself has embraced us warmly in fellowship with him. And if Christ has welcomed us that way, then we should welcome one another that way. We should not let petty things push each other apart. This passage ends with another beautiful prayer. Paul, a Jewish Christian and an apostle to the Gentiles, prays for both Jewish and Gentile Christians to be filled with all joy and peace as they believe in Christ together, to overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is he ultimately praying for? He's praying for gospel unity. That's what he's praying for. When we disagree on minor things, gospel unity must be our greatest priority. So keep the main thing the main thing. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Remember that God is the ultimate judge. Pursue what builds up and not what tears down. Follow Christ's example and remember the bigger picture, the gospel picture. Do not make mountains out of molehills. May we stand firmly on the summit of the gospel together, and may this God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we believe this gospel too, so that we too may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that it's not just a message, but it is a life-changing message that leads us to Jesus Christ himself. Father, would you help us to receive this word humbly. And Lord, whatever those minor issues we are thinking about right now, that we might go, but yeah, this is important. Father, it might be important in some ways, but would you help us to hold it up in light of the gospel and see how insignificant it really is? Would you help us have this attitude of submission to our Lord and love for one another? Would you help us in the conversations that we have around these minor things, not to be divisive, but to help each other grow more dependent upon Jesus and more confident in him? And we ask this all for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.